And let me say welcome back to Jonah chapter 1. We'll have the reading in a couple of minutes, but I say welcome back to Jonah 1 because we looked at it last week. It is so rich and deep and sophisticated and multi-layered that tonight is the sequel, Jonah chapter 1 part 2. Going to take another look. And just before we dive back in, here's a quick recap from last week. So we saw last week that if you had to summarize the whole of the book of Jonah in one word, that word would be, anyone? Begins with G. Grace, I was going to say, begins with G, ends in race. That's it. And we saw the amazing, overflowing, undeserved, unexpected kindness of God poured over Jonah in lots of ways. And we saw in Jonah 1 that this grace, this undeserved kindness, reaches out and touches us in four ways. Number one, by his sovereignty. In other words, his complete and utter perfect total control over everything. Secondly, despite our sins. Thirdly, even through our sins. That's the genius of his sovereignty. So by his sovereignty, despite our sins, through our sins. And then fourth, it comes to us in our storms. In the unsettling, frightening seasons of life when everything seems to be going wrong. And so last week was the comfort. Like I say, there's a whole lot more in Jonah 1, which I want to bring out now. And so while last week was the comfort, tonight, I'm afraid, in love, is the challenge. And so please hold on tight, buckle up. Let's have the reading. Many thanks, Madeleine. Jonah chapter 1, page 726.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they call out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen.
Thanks a lot, Madeleine. Amen indeed. Let's pray. Father, please open all of our hearts to your word tonight. Deliver us from being hard-hearted and defiant and from running from you by not even listening to your word now. Lord, humble us, me included, so that your word may do your work for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in the name of your Son. It is all about you. Amen. Well, let me start by asking, what is your Nineveh? What is your Nineveh? That's the first line on the handouts, if you're filling in the blanks. In other words, what is that thing in your life which you know in your heart of hearts is a matter of obedience? Maybe you know in your heart of hearts is a matter of godliness, but which you cannot bring yourself to do, or you cannot bring yourself to stop doing. A bit like going to Nineveh was for Jonah. Now, I'm not saying that Jonah's mission in chapter 1 was deliberately meant as an allegory for whatever tough thing you have to do. That's no way to handle the Bible, just to allegorize everything. That's not what the author's intent was in telling the true events of this story. But I'm just using that. It's not a bad illustration for how things can sometimes be in our lives. It's an example of the wider phenomenon in which God wants us to do a particular thing, and we find it's just too hard. We just refuse to. That thing which deep down we know God wants of us, maybe because of Scripture, to some pesky little verse that you so wish wasn't in the Bible, and if it was, your life would be great. But you know what it's saying. But maybe it's something deep down you know he wants of you because of your conscience, or because of the challenge of brave, wise, godly friends around you. And yet it's just too hard for us. And by not doing it, we're effectively running from God, like Jonah was. And I'm not talking small things here, like, I wish I could give up chocolate. We're talking big things. You know, ending a relationship that we know is dishonoring God, no matter how painful that might be for us. Maybe mending a relationship which in its current brokenness is dishonoring God and taking the initiative to mend that relationship, no matter how vulnerable or humble that would mean we have to be, extending real forgiveness to a person, not just with our lips, but in our actions. We're talking maybe your Nineveh is declaring war on a particular sin, maybe for the first time in years, maybe that's been winning for as long as you can remember, or a sin we've been accommodating or secretly cherishing for years, your little sort of secret pet that just gives you comfort when you stroke it. We're talking maybe a polite, respectable, tacit refusal to do the difficult, awkward work of witnessing to others. What's your Nineveh? If you're able to be honest and have something in your mind, that will give the rest of this sermon color. But let's just continue anyway and be thinking, what is your Nineveh? We didn't think much about the historical place of Nineveh last time. Let me tell you a bit about Nineveh. Nineveh survives to this day. It's in northern Iraq. It was massive. It was a major global city at the time, or city of the known world. And it was 3 days' journey across. It was capital of the greatest empire the world had ever seen at that point, the Empire of Assyria. And so Nineveh stood for everything that Assyria was about. And the main thing Assyria was about was terror. You know, think something like ISIS, the terrorist organization that is still thriving to this very day. The Assyrians were notorious, even by ancient standards, for their brutality. and their cruelty and their evil. And they like to brag about their latest atrocities. To this day, we have a mural from his throne room of one of their greatest kings, a guy you can read about in the Bible called Sennacherib, describing in exquisite detail the kinds of things they liked to do with prisoners of war. And we're talking things like being skinned alive, stabbed, impaled on poles, having all sorts of other things done to them I don't need to mention here. In another carving, another Assyrian king is pictured relaxing in his garden. Looks like a very peaceful, calm, pleasant scene. He's on a couch. He's sipping a nice cup of wine in the evening, and servant is fanning him with branches, and he's listening to a harp player, and it all looks very pleasant. And then you see someone's head hanging from a nearby tree as a little decoration. That's the kind of people we're dealing with here. That's who we're meant to think of when we hear Nineveh. And it's not even as if the Assyrians were totally irrelevant to Jonah and Israel. A kind of terrible evil, but at least they're at a safe distance, a bit like ISIS for us right now here in Tennessee. No, the edges of the Assyrian Empire were way too close for comfort to Israel. In Jonah's time, mid-700s BC, the tension between Assyria and Israel was just kind of simmering. Assyria was tied up with things like famines and revolts, and so it happened to be leaving Israel alone. And because of that, at this point, briefly, Israel's actually expanding and becoming kind of prosperous. To give it a few years, Assyria is going to come in and smash Israel. So all of that leaves us with quite a few reasons as to why Jonah might not want to go to Nineveh to do what God has told him to do and preach. We don't know Jonah's exact reasoning yet. The narrator hasn't chosen to let the cat out of the bag on that particular one. I'm not going to give us any spoilers. He's a much better storyteller than I am. We'll find out later. But potentially, Jonah had a political reason not to go. You know, why go and poke a massive hornet's nest while it's not causing you trouble? Why go poke the world's greatest superpower at the time on behalf of your nation to come and destroy it? He had a potential personal reason not to go. Why walk into the middle of an enemy city renowned for brutality and evil, basically with a sandwich board around your neck saying, you're going to hell? Third, he had a potential moral reason not to go. You know, what if on the horrible, horrible off chance they actually listen, repent, and get saved, receive God's forgiveness? Imagine if a guy had been horribly abused in the most evil ways by an adult when he was a kid. And imagine that abuse had totally ruined his life. That guy would think twice about going back to the adult later to lovingly warn them of God's judgment in the hope that that adult would have everything just forgiven and get to join the guy in heaven one day. That's kind of what Jonah's mission would have felt like for him on an international level. So he had some major potential reasons not to go to his Nineveh. Which means, I'm afraid, guys, that however big my Nineveh might be, I'm not off the hook. Jonah's was bigger. Jonah's was bigger than yours. And so just as some of us might be here tonight, right now, so Jonah also was running. And what we're going to see now are two simple truths that change everything for the person running from God. Maybe you're not running. Maybe you know and love someone who is. Well, we're going to see two truths for the person who's running from God. And the first is this. Next line on the handout. When running away from God, because of his sovereignty, you will always lose. Just trying to save us a lot of time and trouble and effort. I'm the messenger. I hope this saves some people a lot of grief. Let's get it out there right now. If you're running from God, because of his sovereignty, you will always lose if you're running from him. Now, what losing looks like could be 1,000 different things. In Jonah's case, ironically, it meant actually ending up at Nineveh. And that's just a picture of the principle that we'll never beat God. We can never outrun him, can never outsmart him. We could never out-anything him. He wouldn't be much of a God if we could. And the reason, as we saw last week, is his all-encompassing sovereignty, his perfect, loving, good, but utter, complete control over everything all the time. And it ranges from terrifying tornadoes, from being able to just to flick them on, verse 4, and raise them, verse 11, raise them a little more, verse 13, and then flick them off, verse 15. Right down to superintending over the precise fall of minuscule dice on a violently rocking ship, verse 7, and everything in between. When we lived in London as a family, we had this mini driveway in front of our house. And sometimes when I got home from work, I would have fun with Teddy, who was just a toddler at the time, chasing him around and around and around the car outside our front door. And you can imagine how it went. He and I would be chasing each other, go round and round and round in one direction, on and on. And then suddenly I would crouch down and I would start scuttling below the level of the car windows in the opposite direction. And lo and behold, every single time, Teddy would end up running into my waiting arms while looking over his shoulder, thinking he was running away from me. Cue hysterical screams of laughter. And that was just me. That is a picture of how it is between us and God when we think we can escape him and his call for us to go to Nineveh. No matter how much we double down on our rebellion against him, his overall predetermined will still happens. Doesn't make our choices unreal, doesn't take away our responsibility, as we thought about last week, and yet he's still sovereign. And so we still lose if we want to fight him. Because Jonah really doubled down. Jonah really dug his heels in. God told him to go to Nineveh, which was due east of where he was in Israel. Where does he go? Due west, Tarshish. And not only due west, but due west, almost towards the edge of the known world, due west. And the narrator shows us that Jonah was doubling down on his rebellion against God in how he words verse 3. So have a look down again. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again. See which word jumps out at you. Let me just highlight for us by how I read what the narrator is seeking to make pop out at you. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We've got the word Tarshish three times in one verse and the phrase from the presence of the Lord twice. And running away from God is fundamentally irrational, as we also see in Jonah 1. At least on some level, Jonah knew. He knew already that he couldn't escape God. We see that from his own mouth in verse 9, when he admits to the sailors, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Didn't stop Jonah from trying, though. And likewise, whenever we have a crack at rejecting what we know to be God's will, we're the same. Sin is always irrational. When we're running from God because of his sovereignty, we will always lose. Ultimate example? The thing behind me on the wall. The cross. Listen to Acts 4, 27 and 28. This is after Jesus has risen, the disciples are gathered together praying, and this is what they say. Acts 4, 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So all of these peoples are gathered round doing all they can to oppose God by murdering his son. The ultimate refusal to go to Nineveh. The ultimate rejection of God. And as they were carrying out the killing, they thought they were winning. Now let me read that again, and this time I'll include the next verse. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That's doubling down by humanity, right? Here's the next verse. "To do whatever your plan and your hand had predestined to take place." When their rejection of God was at its very greatest, they were playing into his hands. They were like Teddy, thinking he was running away, actually running into my arms. that the last two lines of, I think, the second or the third verse in our opening song nails this point. Jesus allowing the soldiers to pound in the nails so that he could save them. They thought they were killing him. He was saving them, assuming they repented and trusted in him. When we're running from God, because of his sovereignty, we will always lose. And like I say, I'm just the messenger. I'm just passing this on, hopefully to save some of us, maybe decades of grief and heartache and frustration and futility. Here's the second and final point. Final line on your handouts. When we're running from God, because of his grace, we'll always lose out. Because of his sovereignty, we'll always lose, but because of his grace, we'll always lose out. As we'll see now from Jonah's experience, life has a way of getting bumpy when you run from him. When you take on God, life has a way of getting bumpy. Now, of course, life will get bumpy when we follow God's will. In some ways, more bumpy than if we don't. But get this, there's a world of difference in how the bumps feel when you get them because you're doing God's will compared to when you get them from him because you're not doing his will. There's a world of difference in how the bumps feel when you have God with you as opposed to against you. And we don't know in advance what the bumps are necessarily going to look like in any of our lives. They could be anything from just maybe a bad conscience to all the way up to your life going entirely off the rails in some of the most excruciating ways. In principle, running from God always leads to a bumpy ride. If not in this life, that's even worse. Because that could indicate it'll be the ultimate bumpy ride in the life to come. The worst thing God can sometimes do is hand people over to what they want, hand them over to their rebellion against him. And it leads to a bumpy ride because when we run from him, we are hurting ourselves. God isn't just stronger than us. He isn't just cleverer than us. He also loves us more than we can imagine and wants what's best for us, even if it's painful and confusing at the time, even if we don't understand it. So let's just look at how bumpy everything got for Jonah when he set himself up against God. Just listen out for the violence of the language and the stress all the way through chapter 1. So Jonah flees, verse 3. The Lord hurls, very strong verb in Hebrew there, verse 4. There's a storm so violent that the large ship is on the brink of disintegrating. The sailors are terrified, verse 5. They in turn hurl, same word, the cargo into the sea. Jonah gets roughly confronted, verse 6. Then again in verse 8. The men get more afraid, verse 10. The storm gets worse, verse 11. Jonah gets suicidal, verse 12. The sailors get desperate, verse 13. The storm gets even worse, verse 13. The sailors get even more desperate, verses 14 and 15. We get more hurling as they this time hurl Jonah into certain death. And then Jonah's swallowed by a great fish, verse 17. And breathe. I get stressed and tired even just reading that. Think what it must have been like for Jonah to live that. All because he wouldn't do as he's told. All because he couldn't do as he's told. But in fact, this goes even deeper. There's another hint in these verses. So beautifully is this written, this incredibly sophisticated storytelling, that running from God is a very dangerous thing to do. And the other hint in these verses, that running from him is very dangerous, it's this tiny phrase that keeps appearing. So you just have to look closely to spot all of these riches. But for example, at the start of the second sentence of verse 3. Have a look at the start of the second sentence of verse 3. See it? Seems innocuous. He went down. Okay, we'll circle that word down in your church Bibles. Now look at the last sentence of verse 3. He paid the fare and went on board, except the literal Hebrew there doesn't say he went on board. The expression is, literally it says, he went down. So write the word down next to the word board and circle that word down. And you might not think much of that. Well, now look at the final sentence of verse 5. Final sentence of verse 5, Jonah had gone down. Circle that down in your church Bibles. You're seeing a pattern here. The phrase going down is an expression in Hebrew. And we see the meaning of it where it appears yet again in chapter 2, verse 6. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 6, and you'll see why you've circled down three times within a few verses in chapter 1. Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah's talking about when he thought he was going to die. Going down refers to death. And so in the middle of verse 3 and at the end of verse 3 and in verse 5, it might seem subtle. We've been given a little hint of the truth that defying God's will sets you on a direction that ultimately leads to death. Refusing to go to Nineveh ultimately sets you on a trajectory that ultimately leads to death. Listen to James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? In other words, doesn't honor and obey God in practice, refuses trenchantly to go to their Nineveh. James goes on, can that faith without works save him? Implied answer, I'm afraid not. And James finishes, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Not because we're saved by faith and works, but because works authenticate whether your faith is real. Jonah had faith. You just got to look at verse 9 to see Jonah's very well articulated faith. He'd pass any theology exam, be accepted as a member into any church. Jonah had faith. But at this point in the story, it looks for all the world as if he's got a dead faith. By refusing to obey God and go to Nineveh, Jonah's flirting with the evidence of whether or not he's really saved. He's kind of dancing on the edge of hell. And if we keep running from our Ninevehs, and if our running away is hardened and defiant, and if we don't repent despite God's loving discipline in our lives, which is the bumps, then that running away could ultimately reveal a faith that was never actually real, a faith that won't save us. And we could end up, in the language of Jonah, going down. So what amazing kindness of God to give Jonah a Nineveh. What amazing kindness to give us Ninevehs. Not only to refine us and grow us, although they will, because of course they're hard, but also to warn us, to be nerve endings regarding our spiritual health. Embracing your Nineveh isn't a nice to have. If you refuse to permanently, you may have the kind of faith James lovingly warns about, a self-delusional one. So let's thank God for our Ninevehs. He's sovereign. They don't appear in our lives by accident. Hard and painful though they are, ultimately they reveal the genuineness of our faith. Now listen to these verses from 1 Peter 1. You've been grieved by various trials. Ninevehs can cause us to grieve. They can cause us, they can be trials. So that, says Peter, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyone remember from last week what I said Jonah's name meant? Here's a quick clue. What did his name mean? Right, bird brain, dove, literally. And if you remember, doves in Jonah's world didn't stand for like peace and serenity and beauty and purity and the kind of nice things. They stood for what David said. Someone being silly and senseless. Being a bird brain, we might say. And that's what Jonah was being as he was running from God. What I never said last week was what his dad's name means. Have a look again at verse 1. This is so beautiful. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Anyone know what Amittai means? Son of faithfulness. For all the ways in which we are like Jonah when we run from our Ninevehs, through Christ we also get to be sons and daughters of Amittai. With a Heavenly Father so kind and patient and gracious and faithful despite our faithlessness to Him, despite our failures. He's a God of grace, of faithfulness to His character, of love and mercy, forgiveness. And because He's a God of grace, when we run from Him, we'll always lose out. And as with losing because of God's sovereignty, I don't know what losing out because of God's grace will look like in practice for each of us. The principle is that we will. You know, obedience brings blessing, all sorts of blessing. Disobedience brings curse. And ultimate, entrenched, defined disobedience would ultimately lead to the ultimate curse. Well, as I finish, as we saw last week, the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. It is all about Christ. It's fulfilled in Him. Jonah chapter 1's no exception. We saw some of the ways in which Jesus fulfills Jonah 1 last week. Here are lots more. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's sovereignty. His entry into our world to be one of us, to save us, was planned before the beginning of time. And now He rules as God's installed king over the universe. Jesus is the ultimate outpouring of God's grace. By faith in His death to pay for our sins, we get to enjoy eternal life. On top of that, Jesus is the true and better Jonah. Jonah was hurled into the sea because of his own sinfulness to save the sailors' skins. Jesus was hurled into the bottomless sea of God's wrath because of our sinfulness to save our souls. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the deep, buried, as it were, inside a fish. And catch up with last week's message online if you've got trouble believing in the fish. Hundreds of years later, Jesus fulfilled what He Himself called the sign of Jonah by spending the same amount of time in death, buried inside a tomb. And whereas Jonah emerges, we're going to see later in the story, still at odds with God, Jesus emerged to be raised to the Father's right hand and given eternal honor and glory. When Jonah was confronted by God's will, he said no. When Jesus was confronted by God's will, do you remember what He said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, not what I will. I'm not going to run away, which is what part of me would rather do from my Nineveh, Father, but what You will. And where Jonah jeopardized the salvation of hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh by his refusal, Jesus secured the salvation of global millions, including us here tonight, by His acceptance. Jonah points us to Jesus. It is all about Christ. So what is your Nineveh? And the way you're going to be able to go to your Nineveh is Christ. Follow His example, submit to His sovereignty, lean on His grace. Let's have some silence to think and pray before I close in prayer. Dear Father, thank You that for all the ways in which we can be Jonah when we run from our Nineveh, we also get to be sons and daughters of Amittai. Thank You for this loving, honest reminder tonight that when we run from you, because of your sovereignty, we will always lose, but also that because of your grace, we will always lose out. And thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, in whom all of these truths find their apex. Help us as we struggle and battle and receive your forgiveness for failing, and then by your grace, try again to go to our Ninevehs, to follow his example and submit to his sovereignty and receive and lean on and be empowered by his grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.